So David's got his palace, and Yahweh's got his tent. And David thinks that that she needs to be rectified, because every god has a temple. And obviously, the grander the god, the more important the god, the grander the temple should be. And of course, Nathan goes along with that to start with, until God has to knock at his door and say, hey, wait a minute. Listen to me. This is what I actually think about this. And God says there's something about a tent as against a temple. Something that symbolizes who I am. And the point about the tent is that God goes with his people. He's gone with them since they came out of Egypt, and they've been to all different places, had lots of hardships, lots of problems, been involved in lots of battles. Actually, Yahakim got captured at one point. And God is saying, I go with you. I go with you wherever you go. I'm not sat in some grand place, isolated, immune, different, superior. I am with you. I go with you wherever you go. I'm not interested in status and status symbols. So says God, no temple, not for now at any rate. And I wonder, actually, whether God really was interested in a temple, even though he does say to Solomon, yes, you can build me one. Because when you think about it, the temple built around about 1000 BC lasted for 400 odd years. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They tried to rebuild it later on. That didn't last very long. They tried again. Herod was trying. Do you remember when Jesus was alive? He was still building the temple, and it only lasted 70 years. And since then, there's been no temple, of course. It makes me wonder a bit about temples and buildings and where they fit into God's plan about things. Forgive me if I'm a bit heretical, but I'd like to just sow the seed here, because it seems to me that sometimes our buildings, our church buildings, or whatever sort of religious buildings they are in danger, at least, of becoming political statements to bolster the kudos of the person who builds them. A king, a bishop, a benefactor, whoever it may be. I just wonder about it. I've been looking at the Norman Conquest, William the Conqueror. Yeah, he came and he subdued this little island called England. How did he do it? Make sure that people realised God was on his side. He built these enormous cathedrals that we still see around the place. Huge buildings of status. I wonder whose status. We have to think about it. Beware that we don't try and make status statements about our buildings, including this one, come to that. Because God's not really interested in buildings. In fact, I can't find anything about a church building in the New Testament. But God is interested in people. He travels with us. He's interested in people, and he's especially interested, as Jesus was, in the rejects of society. The people who are finding it hard, the people everybody else thinks is nothing. I wonder who they are. Who are the rejects of Swanage society? And the point is that God lives with his people. He shares hardship. I wonder who the people in hardship are. I wonder what the hardships are that we are living through, and who we should be supporting. Let's make quite sure we keep God's priority about people when we get involved with buildings. But God says, yeah, I'm not really interested at this moment in a house to live in. Thank you very much. What I'm more interested in, says God, is your future, David, your house, your dynasty. Play in words, isn't it? And he sets up through this vision that he gives to Nathan, what we call the covenant with David. The word covenant is not used in the bit we heard this morning, but it is used in David's response that we'll hear later on, and it is used in the Psalms quite frequently to describe the way that God had this agreement. More than agreement, it's about a promise. It's about an unconditional promise that God makes, in this case, to David. Okay, there have been other covenants before. Those of you who know your Old Testament will know that God made a covenant to Noah around the flood about his unconditional promise that he wasn't going to destroy the world again. He made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham was not just to Abraham, but to his descendants, and through him to all the people of the world. He made the covenant with Moses, very specifically about the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And these are God's promises, unconditional, generous promises. So it's not about what David can do for God. It's about what God wants to do for David. And God says, I'm going to establish your dynasty, your family, for the future, the ongoing future for all time. It's incredible, isn't it, really? Now, there are warnings attached to it. It's not that everything's going to be beautiful and fantastic and easy. It's not going to be that all your descendants are going to be good. Far from it. He warns that people will do wrong and that wrongdoing will be punished. But that doesn't invalidate the promise. My love will never be taken away, says God. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Now, of course, looking back, we can see that the royal dynasty of David didn't last an awful long time. It only lasted about 400 years and ended with the exile to Babylon. And that was it as far as the throne was concerned, because there was never any really serious attempt to reestablish the Davidic kingship. And the family of David essentially sank into obscurity. But of course there were in the prophets promises of a Messiah, an anointed one, one whom God would appoint to take over, to actually redeem the catastrophic situations into which the world was falling. So things like Isaiah 11, a stump will come from the root of Jesse, Jesse being David's dad, of course. And people linked these messianic promises with the line of David. And of course, we as Christians know that Jesus was the one who brought all those to fulfillment. And if you read the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, everybody skips over because it's a list of names, is about Jesus as descended from David. And it's carefully listed the line of descent. So Jesus fulfills the prophecy. Jesus is the king, not as kings usually are, but king nonetheless, in God's scheme of things. So God's covenant is a gift of grace, an undeserved promise, unconditional promise. But of course, such a promise needs a response, shouldn't be taken for granted. And on the end from where we read just now, we get David's response of praise to God for this promise that he's been given. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant, here's the word, your covenant is trustworthy. You've promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. Sovereign Lord, you have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Sadly, the man who made that great prayer and great praise before very long got it badly wrong. So the king who received that unconditional promise before long is having an affair and everything is crashing down. And the effects of that, of course, were enormous, not only in the deaths of Uriah and the son that was born, but of division in the family, rebellion, kingdom division. Oh, it's horrendous. It's downhill, really. But the covenant still stands. God's promise still stands. And of course, we as Christians remember Jesus 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later. We remember him having supper with his friends the night before he died. And we remember him sharing bread and sharing wine. And he says, "This is the new covenant, sealed with my blood. I'm doing something new, something bigger. This is God's promise for all peoples, not just for one country, not just for one family, but for all peoples. That's you and me, that's all of us, whatever nationality, wherever we are." It's God's generous, unilateral, undeserved promise for us that we can have new eternal life. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? And it's true. It's there. It's God's promise. Whatever we do with it, however much of a mess we make of our lives, God's promise is still there. And that's so, so important. But of course, we do need to make a response. Okay? Otherwise, we can't just take it for granted. We can just take it for granted, but we mustn't, because we shall lose out something really vital if we don't. This is for me. Now, sadly, we're not having communion this morning. It would have been a good occasion to do it, wouldn't it, really? Because when we come to communion, when we share the bread and the wine as Jesus told us to, we're actually saying, "Thank you, Lord. This is for me. Thank you so much." Now, of course, the fact that we do that doesn't mean that we shall hereafter have an easy life, that we shan't make mistakes, that we shan't mess up, even as David did. But God's promise still stands for us, all of us. That is incredible. Our Methodist friends have what they call a covenant service. At the beginning of each new year, they have a particular focus on the covenant and the response. And I think it would be quite nice if we just shared a little bit of that this morning as we make our response to God's generous, undeserved gift to us. It's there on the screen. Let's just be quiet a minute before God, and then let's say that together. So, faithful Father God, Since you have called me through Christ to share in this gracious covenant, I pledge myself to you and your kingdom. I take upon myself with joy the yoke of obedience, to give to you all that I have and am, in all things to seek first your kingdom, and to do what is right in your eyes, seeking to serve you wherever you choose to place me, in every sphere of my life, to live for you and your glory alone, now and forevermore. So be it. Amen.